Lesson number 19 in the series of New Testament survey over the book of James. In preparation, read the 5 chapters. The background of this book comes from the book of Acts. The church, the body of Christ, was formed on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. A local church was also formed. Peter was leader of this Jerusalem church from 31 to 42 AD. James and John, from that inner circle of Jesus, were also considered as major leaders. In 42 AD, James was killed by the Roman leader Herod Agrippa. He then put Peter in prison, intending to kill him. But God miraculously set Peter free and told him to leave Jerusalem immediately. Peter then went underground, into hiding. The one who took Peter's place as head of the Jerusalem church was another man named James. He was leader from 42 to 62 AD. He was head of that first council when all the local churches met to settle important issues. When Paul finished his third missionary trip, he went to Jerusalem to give an account to James and the elders. Paul explains who this James was in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. He says that when he went to Jerusalem, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Ordinarily, I avoid areas of conflict between God's people, but this is an exception. Most of you know that Catholics believe Mary never had any other children after the birth of Jesus. Protestants believe she had several. They use verses like this to prove it. What they do not realize is the Greek word for brother, adelphos, means any near relative. It also means people with similar interest. So Catholics believe brother in this verse means cousin. Protestants say it means half-brother. Because the Greek word is vague and the issue is controversial, I prefer to use a phrase we can all agree with. This man named James was a blood relative of Jesus. Using this term gives us freedom to appreciate who he was and the special role that he was given. He knew Jesus longer than the apostles. He knew Jesus in ways different than the apostles. He was qualified to verify so many things about Jesus. How wonderful he could be the second leader of the Jerusalem church, a blood relative of Jesus. This James is the author of the book we are studying. He writes around 45 AD, just 3 years after taking leadership of the church. According to chapter 1, verse 1, he is writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The technical word is diaspora, Jewish believers who live outside the land of Israel. Most Bible scholars believe it is the Eastern dispersion, Jews from Babylon and areas to the north and east. Their large Jewish communities have been there for 600 years, since the Babylonian exile in the Old Testament. To understand why James is writing them and what he's saying, we need more background. In the first century, every year, 2 million Jews came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and the Feast of Weeks. The majority lived outside the land of Israel. They were there in 31 AD when Jesus died and rose again. They were still there 50 days later on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. On that same day, Peter told the huge Jewish crowds that Jesus was their promised Messiah, the one they had been waiting for all their life. On the cross, he had made payment for their sin. They should accept his payment and believe he was their Messiah. 3,000 of those Jews believed. It was the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. They were all Jewish, and the majority were from other countries. A week later, at the end of the Jewish holy days, they went back to their countries and large Jewish communities. This included those that had come from the east, places like Elam, Parthia, Media, and Mesopotamia. In Israel, Jewish believers continued worshiping in local synagogues. But within a year, because of their belief in Jesus, they were kicked out of the synagogues. It is why they began to meet in private homes. However, in the large Jewish communities in the East, things were different. New believers in Jesus returned to their areas. They immediately became teachers in their synagogues and explained about Jesus. Their only knowledge was the one sermon they heard from Peter, plus the Old Testament teaching about him. Over the next 14 years in the East, belief in Jesus as Messiah is considered part of the Jewish faith. Many other Jews in the synagogues believe. But during this time, there's no written instruction for these believers. No books had yet been written. From 31 to 45 AD, all their thinking and living is based on Old Testament teaching. James becomes leader of the Jerusalem church in 42 AD. Over the next 3 years, he observes these believers when they come to Jerusalem for Jewish holy days. He knows they are believers, but they are not showing the life of Jesus in their conduct. So in 45 AD, the Holy Spirit guides him to write the first book of the New Testament to help these believers in their Christian life. It is written from Jerusalem, 1 year before Paul begins any of his travels and 6 years before he writes any of his books. James is the first New Testament book to be written around 45 AD. But as we know, it is not the first book of our New Testament. The books are not in chronological order. They are arranged by topic. How logical to start with the life of Jesus, explaining who he is and what he did. Then, an explanation of how local churches were formed. After that, there's teaching. First, for members of those local churches, over the topics of salvation, the Christian life, and the return of Jesus. Then, there's teaching for the leaders of the local churches over their Christian life. Lastly, there's teaching for Jewish believers, again, over the topics of salvation, the Christian life, and the return of Jesus. They are written specifically from the Jewish point of view to answer Jewish issues and questions. Hebrews deals with salvation. James is about the Christian life. This book is completely Jewish in its style, which means there's no obvious outline. It's like the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. The Jewish writing style means there's repetition, lots of picture language, and it is circular in thought. We know James is writing to believers because 19 times he calls them brothers, meaning people with similar interest, Jewish believers in Jesus. James writes about the conduct of their Christian life. It involves trials, temptation, obedience, speech, relationships, wisdom, and prayer. In a nutshell, he will say, in trials, have the right attitude. in temptation. Understand what it is and what it does to your life. Obedience to God's word, why it is important. Speech, be accurate in teaching, godly in conversation, and truthful in statements. Relationship with others and with God, what you should and should not do. Wisdom, the results of Satan's wisdom and God's wisdom. Prayer, know what to ask for and how to ask. This overview will enable you to go through the book and study each of the topics on your own. In this lesson, I want to focus on the first century background of James' instruction. I also want to explain verses that raise questions in our minds. In James chapter 1, verse 1, he identifies himself as a servant. If you or I were James, we would have started out, James, a servant of God and a blood relative of Jesus. The implication would be, look at my connection. This is why you should accept this letter. But James writes in complete humility, a servant of God the Father and of Jesus. He also includes two titles for Jesus. Lord refers to his sovereignty and authority. The name Jesus points to his humanity. Christ is the translation of Messiah, pointing to Jesus' deity. James is saying, I am a blood relative of Jesus, but I certainly am not his equal. Jesus is unique. Jews started their letters with the word peace. Greeks started their letters with the word grace. James uses a different word. Our Bibles translate it greetings, but the literal Greek means rejoice. James starts his letter with rejoice. Before we can understand James' first instruction, we need a basic concept. Most of us have never realized or thought about it is impossible to command emotions or feelings. Try telling someone, I command you to love me. I command you to be happy. Emotions and feelings are spontaneous. They're changeable and cannot be controlled. They are either there or not there. It's impossible to command emotions or feelings. This means when the Bible commands us to love or have joy, it cannot be talking about emotions. It is talking about attitudes that can be chosen. They can be controlled. Another piece of information that we need. In the Old Testament, God promised the Jews as a nation, if they obeyed, they would not have trials or problems. So when these Jews as individuals put their faith in Jesus, they expected a life without trials. But over the last 14 years, there have been problems and trials one after another. This has brought resentment. God's not fair. He's not protected us. Why are we suffering? This is why James first deals with their attitude about trials. Chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Some trials in life are consequences from things we have done or said. Other trials just happen, and we had nothing to do with them. These are the kind James is talking about. Older translations said, when you fall into trials. The Greek means the unexpected kind that are not your fault. This is why it has seemed so unfair. James says God uses these kinds of trials as tests. The word count or consider in the Greek is a strong form of the verb to direct or lead. James is commanding them to have joy, so we know this cannot be an emotion. He's talking about their attitude. When the New Testament commands people to have joy, it means inner stability. James has told his readers, lead your mind into an attitude of inner stability. And why should they do this? Verse 3. You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything of these things. In order for this to happen, they will need wisdom. In our Bibles, verse 5 begins with if. In the Greek, it is first-class condition, which means if, and it is true. In good English grammar, we would translate it with the word since. Since you lack wisdom, ask God in faith and without doubting. When the Greek has all of these added meanings, I like to put it all together in a paraphrase. So in these verses, James has told his readers, when you face unexpected trials, lead your mind into the attitude of inner stability by believing, for example, that you and God can get through it. God can use it for good. Trials with a right attitude will develop perseverance and patience so that you spiritually mature and have balance in your life. Since you lack wisdom in doing this, ask God how you should handle the situation. James continues with two examples of economic trials in verses 9 through 11. Some of the Jewish believers are limited in their finances, and there's nothing they can do to change it. They should lead their mind into the attitude that God will provide what they need. They can be thankful for the relationship they have with God. They have great spiritual riches. Other Jewish believers had been rich, but just recently lost their riches. The Jewish man-made laws, the Mishnah, had taught them it was riches that proved they were right with God. It said, the one the Lord loves, he makes rich. These Jews can be thankful that as believers, their assurance of being right with God is not riches, it is faith in Jesus. As final encouragement, James tells them in verse 12, blessed, meaning enriched by the Holy Spirit, is the person who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. In the first century, crowns were connected with victory and success after a lot of hardship. James is saying in eternity, God will reward them for their faithfulness in trials. James deals with trials in chapter 1. He talks about them again in chapter 5. He mentions trials of injustice, suffering, and sickness, and how to handle them. His next topic in chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, is about temptation. The Greek word is peirasmos, P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. It can be translated either as trial or as temptation. Although their meanings are very different, we always know which word to use by the context. We are to accept trials and testing. We are always to resist temptation. We are to accept trials because they come from God to bring out the best of His nature within us. We are to resist temptation because it comes from Satan to bring out the worst of our human sinful nature. With that in mind, let's read verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. God created us with basic needs. They include things like hunger, thirst, need to be loved, acceptance, sex, ownership, the need to succeed. Because God made us with these needs, they are legitimate. But how we meet the needs is the issue. God offers to meet our need within His boundaries and rules. But we may have to wait. It may not be exactly the way we wanted. So Satan makes a counteroffer to meet our needs outside of God's boundaries. What makes it so appealing is that we can get it right away and exactly the way we want it. Hearing Satan's offer is temptation. That is never sin. Accepting his offer is sin. Satan's offer will look like the best, the most wonderful answer possible. It is why James tells his readers in verse 17, all good and perfect gifts come from God. If they want the very best for their life, they need to wait for God. What He gives them will be fulfilling and satisfying. James tells the Jewish believers, God does not tempt anyone. They know Jesus told His disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Using modern terms of today, Jesus taught them to pray, do not let us say yes to Satan, but give us the strength to say no to his offer. James writes about their conduct in temptation. They are to say no to what is wrong and yes to what is right. Response to trials, to temptation, and now their response to God's Word. First, their response at the synagogue. During the synagogue service, the Jews listened to three different readings from the Old Testament. Almost before the reading is finished, some are saying to themselves, I disagree with that. After the service, some are quick to say to those around them, you know those verses in the reading? They do not apply to us. We're different. Times have changed. Some Jewish believers have sin in their lives and have no desire to change. But verses in the reading had mentioned that very sin. This has made them angry at God for His restrictions and limitations. James writes about this beginning with verse 19. My brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. This is not talking about eternal salvation. Remember, James is writing to believers about their Christian life, and so he's telling them how God's word will save them from disobedience. In simple English, he's saying, these believers should go to the synagogue service ready and eager to hear God's word. They should be slow to say it does not apply to their lives. They should be slow to be angry when God's word tells them they are wrong. Rather than being angry with God, they should be angry at themselves for saying yes to Satan. Instead of rejecting what God says, they should reject the evil in them. The word of God in their life will save them from wrong conduct. This is the response they should have at the synagogue. Verses 22 through 25 are about their response to God's word during the week. Verse 22, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." It is not enough to go to service on the weekend just to listen. They are to practice it during the week. He continues the topic of obedience in chapter 2. Let's begin with verse 21. "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous or right for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Because this sounds like a contradiction to what Paul later writes, I want to explain. In Paul's day, false teachers said Gentiles had to convert to Judaism. They had to be circumcised to be right with God, to have salvation. Paul said that was wrong. He used the example of Abraham to prove it. In the book of Romans, he explains, Abraham believed God. God then declared that Abraham was right with him, strictly on the basis of his faith. It was not until 15 years later that he was circumcised. It had nothing to do with his being right with God. Remember, in the book of Romans, Paul is dealing with the topic of salvation, being right with God. James writes his book 10 years before Paul writes Romans. James readers have no doubts or questions about their salvation. In fact, they are so sure they are right with God, they think they are now free to live as they want. They think obedience to God's rules are optional. So James writes them not about salvation, he writes them about their Christian life. He also uses Abraham as an example, but in a different way. Abraham said he was right with God, but anyone can say anything. How did Abraham prove it? Not by his words, but by his life. 30 years after believing, he was still obeying what God told him to do. Abraham showed the reality of his faith through his works of obedience. Faith has to come first, but works of obedience have to follow. One without the other is incomplete. These Eastern Jewish believers of the first century were arrogant, thinking they knew all the answers. Instead of seeking out more instruction from James and the other apostles, they are satisfied with the knowledge they have from one sermon they heard from Peter and their Old Testament study. They think that now they're qualified to be teaching everybody else in the synagogues. So James deals with their speech as teachers. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." This is an English translation. In the Greek, James is much more blunt. He says, the majority of you should stop assuming the role of teachers. Stop being teachers. He says this because he knows the majority do not have the gift of teaching, and they do not have adequate training. Teachers need knowledge and preparation so what they say is accurate. In chapter 4, James talks about the struggle they are having between their relationship with the world and with God. Chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The word world has two different meanings in Scripture. We are told that God loved the world. The world refers to people living in the world. When James tells his readers not to love the world, he means the world system with the values of Satan. Satan is the prince of this world and has created a value system that reflects his character: power, greed, corruption, violence, deceit. The word adultery in this verse means spiritual adultery. God used this term throughout the Old Testament as he dealt with the Jewish people. James says the Jewish believers of his day are in love with the world and value Satan's system more than they love and value Jesus. Writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, James says, when Jewish believers choose to become like the world, they are turning their back on God. He now gives instruction of what they should do. Verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil. Plain English, they are to say yes to God and no to Satan. Verse 8, come near to God, wash your hands, purify your hearts. The unholiness of the world has contaminated their actions and attitudes. They need to get rid of sin in their life. Verse 9, be distressed and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is not instruction for their everyday life. It is the attitude they should have when they realize they have disobeyed God. In the past, they had taken it lightly, thinking it was no big deal. They laughed at what they had gotten away with. James tells them they should be grieving over their disobedience. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. They are to agree that God is right, and they are willing to obey what he says. James is the first book in a series about the Christian life. James deals with their conduct. Although they were Jewish believers in a different time and culture, there is much that applies to our conduct as believers today. First, our conduct in trials and problems. Not the kind that are consequences of what we've done or said, but the trials that just happen. We had nothing to do with it. It is why it seems so unfair. All sorts of thoughts will pop into our mind. There's no way to control what just comes to our mind. But what we do with those thoughts is under our control. What we choose to keep thinking about will determine our attitude. What God allows to happen in our life and what we do with our thoughts are things that God uses as tests. Through James, God tells us he wants us to lead our mind into an attitude of inner stability, joy. With our thinking, we can focus on what we know about God and what He can do. God knows our situation. He cares about us. He has the power to change the situation or to change us. Therefore, by God's grace and with His help, we will get through it. And God can use it for good. We will need lots of wisdom, so we're to ask for it in full confidence that God will provide answers. Sometimes He gives us answers through Scripture, but more often He does it in other ways. Sometimes He has us seek out people that have an area of expertise that we need. Or He has people cross our path at just the right time in the right place. God can give us answers through something we see or hear. Sometimes He puts creative thoughts into our minds that shows us what to do. As we go through unexpected trials, if we guide our thoughts and use God's wisdom, we will have stronger faith, spiritual maturity, a balance, and spiritual healthiness in our Christian life. Our conduct in facing temptation. We are to say no to Satan's offers and yes to God's direction. Our conduct in responding to God's word. As we hear God's word being taught, we should be eager to learn, wanting to see how it applies to our lives. We should be accepting correction and wanting to change. During the week, we're not just to talk about what we learned, we should also be putting it into practice. There should be a desire to obey. Of course, there will be times we fail because we are human, but the desire to obey should be there. That is the evidence of our salvation. According to James, if a person says he believes in Jesus, but never has had any desire to obey God, it is only empty words. There is no true spiritual life of the Holy Spirit in him. The works of obedience are the evidence of genuine faith. Our conduct when teaching God's word. Because it is a sacred responsibility, we need to spend time in adequate study and prayer. Our conduct in relationship with the world and with God. James did not tell the readers of his day, and he does not tell us, to become like the world so the world will accept us. He did not say to accept the ideas of the world so others will listen to our message. James says, accepting the values of the world, becoming like the world, is turning our back on all that God values, what He desires. In fact, the literal Greek says, if we become like the world, we are taking a stand to be God's enemy. If we find ourselves enjoying what Satan offers in the world, James says we are to reject Satan's offers. We are to admit we've compromised our thinking and actions. We should grieve over our loss of sensitivity to what God says is right and wrong. And then we need to ask God's forgiveness. In our conduct, God never commands us to become like the world. He commands us to become like His Son, conformed to the image of Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, teach us how to live in the world and be responsive to others, and yet not be enamored with Satan's offers and values. Teach us how to guide our thinking so we can have inner stability, even in the midst of problems and trials. May our conduct reflect the life of Jesus to those who see us. And thank you, it is possible because of Jesus. Amen.